The death of Helen Keller in June 1968, less than a month before her 88th birthday, underscored the truth that disabilities should not prevent a productive life. Not many people now remember Keller for her radical political views. She was a member of the Socialist Party. Or for her militant feminism. She would have been right at home with all of those today. But not many people remember her for those reasons. Most think of her as a person who overcame apparently insurmountable obstacles to lead a productive life. At the age of 19 months, she contracted the illness that left her blind and deaf. So until that time, she appeared to have been a normal child. The frustration of losing her sight and her hearing just when they were becoming most important in her development left the little girl perplexed and befuddled her family, especially her illustrious father, who had been an officer in the Confederate Army during the Civil War. To look at her during those difficult years of her early childhood was to conclude that she would never be able to function in any significant manner in life, and most people in the latter 19th century would conclude that very thing. Of course, such conclusions proved to be wrong, because Helen Keller became the first blind and deaf person to earn a university degree and embarked on a career in which she became an advocate for the cause of those who suffered serious disabilities. Subsequent to her death, the movement that she helped to begin, a movement to clear obstacles from the lives of disabled people in America, began to collect momentum. In the passage that we have read today, the Lord Jesus Christ encountered a case that also appeared to be insoluble. There was a man whose name we don't learn, who was deaf and who had as well, perhaps as a result of his deafness, an impediment in his speech. He couldn't speak plainly. If you communicate with deaf people, sometimes you get a sense of that kind of impediment. His ability to communicate with others in that context of history was practically non-existent. We don't learn anything about the motivation for the people bringing this man to Jesus, but they must have reasoned that the man from Galilee, whose reputation stirred popular acclaim, would be able to do something for this man. The account of this incident appears only here in the New Testament. So this incident is set apart. We were observing not too long ago concerning the feeding of the 5,000 that incident finds a record in each of the four Gospels. This incident appears only here. That which Jesus did for this man generated the reaction of those who witnessed the miracle. They were Gentiles who resided in the 10 Greek cities on the east bank of the Jordan River. To them, the Lord Jesus came after the incident that we considered last week with the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter who was possessed by a demon. That which Jesus did in this situation here in the Decapolis stirred even greater astonishment among the people of that region than had been the case before. Their testimony, as we read in the last verse of the chapter, was that Jesus had done all things well. And there's the subject of this gospel vignette. The man of action displayed again his power to overturn the effects of disease and disability. So we join the throng of Gentiles on that occasion as we witness Jesus doing all things well. Let us think upon that theme this morning. In the presence of a situation that appeared to be more complex than some of the others Jesus had seen, he relied on the power that was his from above and liberated another sinner from the bondage of his guilt and disability. It is important to recognize that the key agency in this circumstance, as it was in the previous vignette that concerned the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter, was faith. Remember what our Lord said to her in verse 29, "For this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." And in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, he said to her, "Great is thy faith." So it would prove to be in this case. Jesus operated in this man's situation through the instrumentality of faith. Confidence in the power of Christ. It is evident that this man was also convinced that Jesus could do him good. The woman of whom we read in the previous incident believed, in spite of all that seemed to her to be impossible, that Jesus could deliver her daughter. And even when he said that he could not take the bread and cast it to the dogs, she said, "That's true. But the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." We don't read explicitly here in this incident of this man's faith. And his faith may have been weak. He may have had doubts. He may have wondered how much Jesus could do to help him. But again, the Lord knew what he would do. The one who dealt with cases of demon possession, of disease, including leprosy, which was the living death sentence of that period. The one who dealt with death itself was able to deal with one who was deaf, one who could not speak plainly. And if that's the case, then he is able to deal with whatever difficulty you confront today. You may have trials in the form of physical illness or in the form of family relationships or in the form of uncertainty about the future. You may wonder which is the best way forward for you wherever you find yourself in life. You may wonder about the decisions that advancing age forces upon you. Regardless of all those things, behind the conduct of the one who does all things well is the power to deal with your situation. Take comfort then today that the one who opened this man's ears and enabled him to speak plainly is the one whom you serve. He's the one who has pledged to care for you. Peter, in his first epistle, wrote those very words. He careth for you. You cast all your care upon him because he, that is Jesus, careth for you. So let us look at this incident and see how it unfolds and understand the ultimate implication of it this morning. First of all, let us notice reaching the Greeks. Reaching the Greeks. Now, as much as geography may be not a favorite subject for you, it is nevertheless necessary for the understanding of this passage that we deal with geography. Now, I always liked geography when I was going through school. I know that others do not. Perhaps they didn't benefit by having the kind of teacher that I had. But anyway, you have to appreciate the geography to understand the extent of what happened here. We noticed last week in verse 24 that from thence, that is from Capernaum, from Galilee, he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. And we made the point he didn't go all the way to the coast, but Tyre and Sidon were on the coast. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, you will see that Tyre and Sidon were on the sea. They were on the coast. So he was there in that incident. Now we read that he departed from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So there he was up in what we call the northwest, the area that historically was the holding of the tribe of Asher. He went from the northwest and he went, as we read in verse 10, to the Sea of Galilee, but not by the route by which he came. They turned back to the east, but they took a different path. They did not go back through the various towns and villages of Galilee to get to the Sea of Galilee. Instead, they went farther to the north, some distance from the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And when we speak about the Sea of Galilee, let's remember it's an inland lake. It would be, I'm not sure about the exact dimensions, but it would be similar to Lake Tahoe. Maybe Tahoe would be bigger than Galilee, but it would be similar in that from one side you can see the other side, usually. So they went around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and then they traveled down on the eastern side of the sea. And they came into the area that the people of that era in history knew as the Decapolis. The Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis was a Greek word. Comes from two words that make a compound. Deca, that's the word for 10. You hear that in our word decade. It's a word for 10. In 2 years, we're going to have a census in the United States. And the way that is census is always described as the decennial census. So it's a word for 10. Then you have the word polis, the Greek word for city. So 10 cities. These cities were a series, apparently, of independent Greek settlements. So each one apparently had its own administration. They dated as near as can be determined, to the second century before Christ. So we're talking about from 200 BC down to 100. Sometime in that period, these settlements came into existence. The cities, some of them, were farther to the east than others in what is now the country of Jordan, also included a more prominent and older settlement in what is now called Syria. That was Damascus. That was one of these cities, independent, that is, of imperial administration. The significant aspect of them is the one with which we are concerned today, and that is that the population of these cities was almost entirely Gentile. The surviving parts of the old Greek Empire began an effort of colonization in this area to counter the influence of the Semitic peoples, the Jews among them, and the Romans, when they came to power, followed the policy to sustain these cities of the Decapolis. So in other words, to act as a check upon the ambitions of the Jewish people and other people in the area. Now, it is obvious when we look at verse 31 that it is a term with which Jesus and his disciples and everyone else in that time were familiar. There were people from that area who were already following Jesus. Let us turn back to Matthew chapter 4, which is the first occurrence of this expression in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4. In verses 23 and 24, you read about Jesus going about Galilee and his fame spreading. And in verse 25, you read, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." So the phenomenon of Jesus of Nazareth was not restricted to Galilee. There were people from all over there, specifically from Decapolis. Now, if you turn to Mark chapter 5, you will find that there was an impact from one of the previous incidents we have considered, and that was the casting out of the demons from the maniac of Gadara. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 18, we read, "And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel." Now we begin to understand that the reputation of Jesus was already established in this area. The key fact here was that Jesus, having left Galilee to go to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, now took a more circuitous route to go over the top, as it were, of the region of Galilee and down to the other side of the sea to bypass Galilee and the domain then of Herod Antipas, the one who was the murderer of John the Baptist. And he bypassed all of that to seek the Gentiles on the east side of the Jordan. So there was, we can see in this geography, not only the judgment of God on the people of Galilee and especially the Pharisees, who had resisted Jesus. They refused to believe on him. So there was that element, but also the desire to spread the gospel to the Gentiles who were nearby. We have seen that in both of these locations now. The message of Jesus was not only for the Jew, it was for the Jew first, but they rejected it, so he was going to the Gentiles in the area. Now there were crowds traveling with Jesus, and when they got to the Decapolis, to this general region on the east and southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, there were people there who knew about a particular man. And they were sure that Jesus could do something for him. So that brings us to the second aspect of this passage, facing the challenge. Facing the challenge. The people of that area, and notice how it's put here, they bring unto him, putting it into the present tense. It makes it a more vivid picture. They bring unto him, you can almost see them coming with this man. Here's Jesus, here's this man. They're bringing this man to Jesus. And he had a complex disability. He was deaf, first of all. He couldn't hear. Sometimes we don't appreciate the blessings of life, the ability to hear. He was deaf. It's a rare expression in the Gospels, this word for deaf. Sometimes the disability was the result of demon possession. You can read incidents concerning that. But it appears in this case that the cause was more natural. So it was either rooted in disease or in a lifelong condition. Now, our son-in-law, when he was a younger man, contracted some kind of an illness that resulted in him losing his hearing in one of his ears, so that now all that he hears in that ear is buzzing. So if you want to be sure he hears something that you say to him, you have to remember which of his ears is good and speak to him on that side. And that's why he and our daughter, that's why they sit the way they do, often in church, sometimes in the reverse of what you would expect, so that he can hear anything that she says to him. But this man apparently had a lifelong condition. Now let us just remember that there were other people that Jesus encountered who had such conditions. One in particular that I would ask you to notice in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. The Gospel of John, chapter 9. Verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was what people concluded. This is a judgment of God for some sin that he's committed, or that his parents committed. Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then you read about the healing of this man and how he came seeing. He was an adult, he was of age, he came seeing. So let us not conclude about this man that there was some particular aspect of his sin that had brought the judgment of God upon him. They brought him to Jesus. The people of that area and the people who were following Jesus, we read, besought Jesus to do something. That's an echo from last week. The woman besought him. She fell before him and worshiped him. Remember that heart-rending petition? Lord, help me. So here they besought him. In verse 33 or verse 32, they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Lord, put your hand upon him. Lord, you have the power to do something. But that it was a hard case appeared by what happened next. That's the third aspect of the passage, looking to heaven. Looking to heaven. We read in verse 33, Jesus took the man aside, that is, away from the multitude. In some of the things that Jesus did, he took the man out of the town. He took him aside. And we read here that he did acts that were to indicate to the man that he had the ability to resolve this man's problems. He put his fingers into his ears. He spit and touched his tongue. We don't learn why Jesus did those things, but they both highlighted where the man's problems lay. He couldn't hear, and he had an impediment in his speech. So with those actions in mind, we read then that the Lord looked up to heaven and he sighed. It's one of the most remarkable expressions in the whole account to me. He sighed. We know what it is to sigh when we face challenges that are difficult, that are testing. We sigh. But we read that he looked up to heaven and sighing, he engaged in prayer to the Father. And we find an echo of this scene in the Gospel of John once again, and this time in chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, meaning Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So now here he is in this incident, looking up to heaven and sighing, so that people would know his power was from above. He was not there on his own errand. We remember Jesus never exercised his power apart from dependence on the Father. Remember what we considered last week? Or maybe it was Wednesday night, I can't remember now. I think it was Wednesday night. We were considering the temptation of Jesus when he was on the pinnacle of the temple. What did the devil say? He even quoted scripture. He shall give his angels charge over thee. So, jump off! The angels will come and they will rescue you. And what a sensation that will create in Jerusalem. Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He never exercised his power then apart from dependence on the Father. The fact that he sighed indicated it was a difficult situation, and that Jesus was casting himself entirely on the power of his Father and on the will of his Father. And then came the moment of truth. He said unto the man, Ephatha. It's an Aramaic word, transliterated right into the Greek and then into the English. So when you read that word, you read a word in Aramaic. You say that word, you speak a word in Aramaic. Ephatha. It was a word actually of Chaldean origin that was in use in the Aramaic language. And it means simply, as we find it here, be opened. Be open. And immediately. That's the thing I want you to strike, to emphasize. Immediately, the man could hear. Wasn't a situation where he heard something off in the distance somewhere that he didn't know how to interpret. Straightway, his ears were open. Whatever the defect was that kept him from hearing, whatever the structural problems were that kept him from hearing, whatever the neurological deficit was that kept him from hearing, suddenly he heard plainly. And not only could he hear, but he could speak. Now, put yourself into that scene, especially if you were among those who were responsible for bringing this man there. You've witnessed something that you can never forget. The man that you have always known, who couldn't hear anything you said, and whose speech was garbled, unintelligible, suddenly he can hear you. Suddenly he can speak to you and to everyone else. Here was not some sham charismatic trick. Seeing these charismatic meetings where people, some of them paid in advance to come in and to pretend that something dramatic has happened. Here was not a counterfeit miracle. Here was a man delivered. He was delivered from his physical problems, whatever they were, that kept him from hearing and speaking plainly. But he was also delivered from his spiritual problems, from his guilt as well. Because when Jesus touches a person, he doesn't leave his sin unaddressed. That brings me to the fourth aspect of the passage, spreading the news. He spake plain. In verse 36, we read that Jesus directed that nobody should spread the word about what happened. He charged them that they should tell no man. Here is an indication of the humility of Jesus, of his submission to the will of his Father. The marketers of today would say, Are you out of your mind? This is tailor-made. We're really going to blow this up. But he said, don't tell anybody. But the people who witnessed the miracle could not contain themselves. They wanted to tell others. Those who hadn't gone along to see Jesus of Nazareth, these people, they said, you'll never guess what we saw today. And that's the way with those who have seen the power of Christ. And that leads me to the last aspect of the passage, amazing the people. So the news of this incident spread. And what do we read in verse 37? They were beyond measure astonished. It would have been one thing to say they were astonished, but now the Holy Spirit adds those words, beyond measure. They were beyond measure astonished. You couldn't describe the amount of amazement that was in these people. They found the news overwhelming. With all the other reports that they had heard, now here was this report. And they were sure no man in all of history had ever done these things. So what was their testimony? Jesus has done all things well. He maketh the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And that was true physically. But let me tell you, it is true spiritually. Let us turn to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, that is, she wasn't even from Philippi, she just happened to be there, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And what was the sign of the opening of the heart? She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She was baptized. The Lord opened her heart before she had been spiritually deaf. Her spiritual communication was garbled. But when the Lord opened her heart, she heard not just the words that Paul and Silas and the others were saying, but she got the truth in her heart. She paid attention. She attended not only in hearing the word, but in receiving it, in believing it. And she would join in the chorus here of verse 37. Jesus has done all things well. He maketh the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. That work of power is still going on. He is still doing all things well. Whether it is here in this place, whether it is in Liberia where our missionaries are seeking to proclaim day by day the word of the gospel, or any other part of the world where the word of the gospel is going forth and people are believing on Christ, he is doing all things well. Let us rejoice then that the one who is doing all things well has the resources to deal with whatever the issues are that we face in our lives. Let us then look unto him and rest upon him, for he will do helpless sinners good.